Our God truly is a great God, and my goal is for you after the message to really see that God truly is great. Well, the title of the message is The Very First Day, and it's Genesis 1, verses 1 to 5. Do you remember your very first day at something? Your first day of school, of a particular grade, your first day to start a new job? That could be good or bad. First day you learned to ride a bike or got your driver's license. All of us have memories, and we could all share our memory. I remember my first day of kindergarten as a scary time. I was the oldest of four, and this was a change to my routine and having to get on a school bus, and mom saying, well, you better get used to this. This is going to be going on for the next 13 years. But my memory of that has faded because that was 60 years ago. But we're going to look at the very first day. God will speak to Moses to write these things down, an event that took place 2,500 years before Moses lived. But God's memory is perfect. He forgets nothing. And so these words are recorded for us, for you and I, to understand this very first day. And so I'm reading out of the New American Standard, the 1995 edition, and so it might read a little differently than yours, but it says this, starting with verse 1, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was formless and void, and darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was moving over the surface of the waters. Then God said, let there be light, and there was light. God saw that the light was good, and God separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and darkness he called night. And there was evening, and there was morning, one day. God gives no proof as to his existence. As we start these first five verses, there's no philosophical argument for the existence of God. We see God created time itself in the beginning. Since God is an eternal being, he is outside of time. Psalm 90, verse 2 says, before the mountains were born, or you gave birth to the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. And so we understand there's eternity past, and then in the beginning, this thing called time will begin. And then someday after the millennial kingdom, there'll be an eternal state, a future eternal state. We see in this very first verse, God, and in Hebrew, that's pronounced Elohim, strong creator. And I want you to see just how strong God is in his creation on this very first day. Now, later biblical revelation reveals the triune God was involved in creation. We can't be dogmatic about this, but it appears that God the Father's role was planning the creation. God the Son's role was speaking the creation into existence. We read in Colossians 1:16 concerning Christ. It says, for by him, Christ, all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. And then finally, God the Holy Spirit's role was finishing the work of creation. And I'll say more about that later. But we see in the beginning, God created. Hebrew word is bara. It's out of nothing. God created out of nothing. And sometimes theologians will use the Latin phrase, creato ex nihilo. But, you know, you might be a creative person, but God created things, the fundamentals, time, matter, space, out of nothing. And so God is the ultimate creative person. But this one fact teaches us that matter is not eternal. Matter had a beginning. And that's important for us to understand for our faith. We often think, well, that's dealing with creation. I want to have something that strengthens my faith. Well, Hebrews 11:3 says this, by faith we understand that the worlds were prepared by the word of God, so that what is seen, this physical structure that we all see, was not made out of things which are visible. It was made out of the spoken word of God. And that should strengthen our faith. He goes on to say, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. Heavens here is plural. The Bible teaches there are three heavens. 2 Corinthians 12:2, Paul, writing, speaking of himself in the third person, said, such a man, Paul, was caught up to the third heaven. And so our understanding is the first heaven today is the atmosphere that we all enjoy with birds and clouds and gentle breezes. Initially, that first heaven would have been an unorganized watery mass. The second heaven today is outer space where you have the sun, moon, planets, stars, solar systems, galaxies, etc. But initially, the second heaven would have been empty of the sun, moon, stars, etc. The third heaven is God's throne and the realm of angels. Angels were good initially and were created early on day one, according to Job 38:7. Notice the prominence that the earth is given. It says, in the beginning, God created the heavens over here, and then the earth. This will be even more obvious as we continue to look at the rest of the creation days. Of all the galaxies, solar systems, supernovas, black holes, etc., God singles out the earth. Evolution teaches us that the earth is not really that important in comparison. Physically, our earth is average in size compared to the other planets in our solar system. But from God's point of view, the earth is the center of divine activity. It was to this planet that the second person of the Godhead became incarnate and became a permanent member of the human race. Jesus Christ came to earth to die for the sins of the world. And that makes this planet a pretty special place in God's universe. Psalm 115, verse 16 says, the heavens are the heavens of the Lord, but the earth he has given to the sons of men. This very first verse in Genesis refutes a number of false ideas about God. It refutes atheism because God exists. No philosophical arguments are given. It refutes pantheism because God is distinguished from matter. Pantheism says everything is God, but here we see a creator-creation distinction. So we could ask the question, and I'll ask it, when was in the beginning? When was it? Well, evolution says the universe is 13.7 billion years old. Now, normally when we think of evolution, it's atheistic evolution, those who don't believe in God. But sadly, there are many flavors of evolution which have church people have embraced over the years. There's theistic evolution where people will say, well, I believe in evolution, but I also believe in God. There's the gap theory, day-age theory, progressive creationism, intelligent design. And these views, I'll just make a brief comment on. I'll talk about a couple of them in more detail later. But gap theory says basically between verses 1 and 2 of Genesis chapter 1, there was this gap. And these bad things happened during this time period, during this gap. The day-age theory says each of these 6 days of creation are very long. They could be millions of years for each day. In fact, 35 years ago, I held to this view. I no longer do, but 35 years ago, I did. Progressive creationism and then intelligent design. I won't say anything about those views. But evolution goes on to say that the age of the earth is much younger. It's younger than the universe. It's only 4.5 billion years old, about 9 billion years younger than the universe. Evolution says the first man appeared 5 to 7 million years ago. I have another question. How do scientists know how old the earth is? Well, there's two ways they claim. The first way is known as radiometric dating of rocks. And the second way is naturalism. The first way, radiometric dating, is the measurement of the decay of an unstable isotope of one element into another element. Now, please forgive me for getting a little techie here, but I really think just some basic understanding of some of these things is important to inform our faith. But the decay, different isotopes decay at different rates. Many people have heard of carbon-14 dating. Carbon-14 or C14 has a half-life of 5,700 years. And you say, well, what is a half-life? Well, the half-life of an element is the time it takes for half of the initial quantity to decay into a new element. And there are many problems with C14 that most people are not aware of. C14 has been used to date the Dead Sea Scrolls, but caution must be used when you do something like this for an archaeological dating, and you really need corroborating evidence. In the case of the Dead Sea Scrolls, I don't know if this was true, but finding a Roman coin with the image of the emperor who was reigning at the time the Dead Sea Scrolls were written would ensure accuracy. Most people think carbon-14 can date the age of the earth. It cannot. There's not enough carbon-14 after about 29,000 years because of the fast half-life of carbon-14. Again, it's 5,700 years. So in order to measure billions of years, supposedly, you need some unstable isotope with a very long half-life. Very long. And so there are many candidates. The one I'll talk about is potassium 40, which is an unstable form of potassium 39. As that decays into argon 40, that half-life is supposedly 1.25 billion years. Again, the time it takes for half of that initial quantity to decay. Now, such a long half-life presents severe problems for accuracy. It is assumed that the rate of decay is constant. It is also assumed that the decay process is a closed system. In other words, you're not contaminating that system. You have no idea, because nature doesn't exist as a closed system. It's an open system. And so you have no idea. These are huge assumptions that are made. Is there any way to show how inaccurate these tests are? And the answer is there is, and this gets underreported or not reported at all in the mainstream media. But there's organizations like the Institute for Creation Research, ICR.org, if you're interested. They look at the creation from a young earth perspective. And the members of this institute have advanced degrees in science. They believe the literal nature of Genesis 1 through 11. You might recall Mount St. Helens. I was in college at the time. May 18th, 1980, well documented in history, it erupted violently, killed 57 people. It's considered the most violent volcanic eruption in U.S. history. The economic damage was incredible. It happened in the state of Washington. But this provided an opportunity for scientists, the creation scientists, to prove the inaccuracy of radiometric dating. They went to Mount St. Helens, and after the lava had cooled and crystallized, they took samples. They had their PhD-level geologists sample these rocks, because once the lava cools and crystallizes, that starts the time clock. So they knew that this was recently formed. They sent samples to laboratories to have it tested, and the labs said that the samples were 3 million years old. They were less than a year old. This has been done over and over again with other volcanic eruptions. In Hawaii, 1801, an eruption took place. Rocks from that were sampled and dated to be 3 billion years old, when in fact they were a little bit over 200 years old. Now, would you or I accept a blood test result with that kind of inaccuracy? I don't think we would. The second way to date the age of the earth is naturalism. Naturalism uses evolutionary thinking. It began as a small group of scientists in the late 1700s who rejected what the Bible taught. And in 1800, they just assumed that the world had to be a million years old. They had no scientific instruments to test the earth at that time. By 1900, the world was said to be 100 million years old, and then today they say the world is 4.5 billion years old. And this viewpoint says that there are different geological ages to the earth, 16 of them. And I remember in high school we had to learn some of these. But the Precambrian age, Cambrian, and here's one all of us will know, the Jurassic age, the movie Jurassic Park. The deepest rock layers, according to this view, are assumed to be the oldest. And fossilization is said to occur naturally and gradually. Again, uniformitarianism. Things, as we observe today, have always existed. The problem with this viewpoint, this naturalism viewpoint, is that it rejects the worldwide flood in the days of Noah. And see, for you and I as Christians and creation scientists, we explain the fossil record and the geologic formations as evidence for a worldwide flood. Weston Fields, in his book, Unformed and Unfilled, written in the 1970s, said, quote, "The basic argument of flood geology is that the geologic features of the earth, such as fossils, sedimentary rocks, and such deposits as coal and petroleum, are all best explained in terms of the worldwide flood of Genesis," unquote. Does fossilization occur today? No, it does not. All the fossils we observe today are from the flood in the days of Noah. And so if you find a fossil, you have found a souvenir from the flood of Noah. And just FYI, Caesar's Creek is a great place to collect fossils. They have an area down there where you can collect them. But the greatest blessing of the fossilization process, all of us in this room benefit from on a regular basis, and that is fossil fuels. We've all heard that term. You know, the black coal, Texas tea, as the Beverly Hillbillies song says. Petroleum, coal, natural gas, all those were formed when this worldwide deluge destroyed this planet. All the tropical plants, including in Antarctica, where they have found fossilized tropical plants, all over the world, animals, people, everything outside of the ark was fossilized, either fossil fuel or embedded in the rock as a fossil. And you and I, if we're to understand the physical processes today, we must understand how devastating the flood in Noah's day was. It was a worldwide flood. You don't spend 120 years building this gigantic barge when, if it's localized, you could just move to higher ground. And that's becoming a very popular opinion within the church, sadly. No, this was worldwide. And listen as I read Genesis 7, verse 11. "In the 600th year of Noah's life, in the second month, on the 17th day of the month, on the same day," now I want to stop right there. This is a real historical event. God dates this based on the life of Noah to the very day. He says this, as I continue on in Genesis 7:11, "All the fountains of the great deep burst open." All of them. All of them burst open, and the floodgates of the sky were opened. The rain fell upon the earth 40 days and 40 nights. You know, we tend to think of the flood event as just, you know, a 40-day, 40-night rain event. But it was all the fountains of the great deep burst open, and the floodgates of the sky were opened. This was a catastrophic disaster on the entire planet. You know, it can rain here, but not rain in Cincinnati, but here it's raining on the whole earth 40 days and 40 nights. It was a worldwide flood. Genesis 7, 19 and 20 says, "It covered the highest mountains on earth by 15 cubits, which is about 23 feet. Now, that's important to know, because if it had covered, let's say, the second highest mountain, it would have killed everyone on earth, but those people in that ark would have been in trouble of crashing into the highest mountain. So God makes a point of saying, no, it covered the highest mountain by 23 feet. So there was no danger to those in that ark. Are there any processes observed today that suggest a young earth? There are many processes. And I I look at a couple of them. Number one, the Earth's magnetic field. The Earth is a giant electromagnet. Deep inside the Earth, in fact, if you traveled nearly 4,000 miles from where we were standing down to inside the Earth, you would reach the center of the Earth where you have an iron core made of molten iron and nickel. That generates currents and also tremendous heat. But that electromagnetic field is what protects planet Earth from cosmic radiation. And the interesting about the Earth's magnetic field is that it's been measured since 1835. We have real-time measurements of it. And the thing is, it's declined significantly. It has declined over 10% in the last nearly 200 years. Now, that doesn't bode well for people living 500 years from now, because as it gets weaker and weaker, more and more radiation bombards our planet. But the point I want to make about that is, if you extrapolate backwards in time, the strength of the magnetic field would have been so great that life would have been impossible prior to about 10,000 years ago. In fact, it would have been equal to that of a magnetic star. And so even within the processes observed today, we see evidence for a young Earth. The other thing I just briefly mentioned is the enormous energy and pressures that are inside the Earth testify to a young Earth. If you've ever been to Yellowstone, and my wife and I have been there a couple times, where you have Old Faithful and the water being heated up by what is underneath in the ground, there's enormous pressures in the Earth. If the world is billions of years old, that energy would have dissipated, cooled off a long time ago. It does not speak of an old Earth, but rather a young Earth. And you and I need to understand that science has limitations. People really get intimidated by science. We have to understand the limitations of science. I know that personally. I've worked as a scientist over 40 years. Scientists are often biased. Science is not based on majority opinion, but on what is true. Science, sadly, today has become politicized. Just look at the climate change agenda. Science and the Bible were never meant to be antagonistic to one another. Proverbs 25:2 says, "It is the glory of God to conceal a matter, but the glory of kings is to search out a matter." And so science is this divine hide-and-seek game. We try to understand what God has created, and we won't understand everything, not even close. But some things he will allow us to understand. But the secret things, Deuteronomy 29:29, belong to God. The problem with deep time, which is what 13.7 billion years is it makes matter appear to be eternal. I mean, if you say the universe is 13.7 billion years old, why not say it's 20 billion? Why not say it's 100 billion years old? It's such a large number that we can't connect with it. We don't relate to it. And in fact, it becomes eternal as it gets larger and larger. And it makes you and I appear to be insignificant. The evolutionist thinks they can throw more and more time to solve the problems of evolution. You can say the universe is 100,000 million trillion years old, and it will not make evolution any more feasible. Because the chief problem with evolution is it violates the laws of thermodynamics. Henry Morse has said in his book, Scientific Creationism, "Every system left to its own devices always tends to move from order to disorder. This is known as the second law of thermodynamics. The entropy of the universe is increasing. Entropy is a measure of disorder." And all of us understand this law perfectly, whether you realize it or not. My truck is rusting out. That's increase in entropy. Bread gets moldy if you don't get rid of it. We raise teenage kids and they don't keep their rooms cleaned. Disorder is the way things go. But evolution, in contrast, says, no, things become more ordered. over time. You can go from a single-celled microorganism to a human being, which is far more complex than a single-celled microorganism, and that's in the direction of greater order. That violates the second law of thermodynamics. Doesn't matter how much time you put into the system. You and I need to realize that the creation week was miraculous. You can't put a miracle into a test tube and test it. And that's what evolutionists attempt to do. Question, does God tell us how old the earth is? Answer, yes, he does. He tells us how old the earth is. In fact, any fourth grader can figure out the age of the earth. The age of the earth, according to the Bible, is a little over 6,000 years. Now, I know that's shocking to us, but that's what God's Word teaches. You know, some chapters in God's Word are meant to study and dig into. Others are meant to, you get the fruit right off of it, reading it one time. But in Genesis chapters 5 and 11, there's chronologies in there that indicate the age of the earth. And you have to dig to see that. You have to take paper and pencil out. In fact, I would have you have your children do this exercise, those who can add numbers. But Genesis 5 adds up to 1,656 years from Adam to Noah, father to son. Adam had his son Shem, and it gives the age that Adam was when he had Shem, and then Shem grows up and has his son, and it gives the age, and so on and so forth. And so 1,656 years from Adam to Noah. And then Genesis 11 gives us the timeline from Shem, who was a son of Noah, to Abraham. And from that we know Abraham was born 2,008 years after creation and 352 years after the flood. From Abraham and the rest of the patriarchs, Isaac and Jacob, we have an accurate Old Testament record. Genesis 15 tells us something. Again, these are chronological markers that allow us to add up the age of the earth. It says in Genesis 15, 13, that Israel would be in Egypt 400 years. And so the Exodus event takes place 400 years after they entered Egypt. And we read this in 1 Kings 6, 11, another chronological marker. It says, 480 years from the Exodus to when Solomon started to build the temple. So now we're in around the 960s BC. Daniel 9:24, the 70 weeks prophecy, takes us to the death of the Messiah. And in that prophecy, it said that Messiah would be cut off after the 69th week. And that's to the day. And Christ was crucified 33 AD. And then you and I today, this is March 17th, 2024, we're 2,024 years after the birth of Christ. And so we can do the math and add it up. The question is, who do we believe? Do we believe God, who was there, or do we believe man? Listen to what God said to Job in Job 38, 1 to 4. Job had an attitude problem. Job was questioning God. God listened, and now God will question Job. And he says this, the Lord does. Then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Now gird up your loins like a man, and I will ask you, and you will instruct me. This is God himself speaking to Job. Here's the question. Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. And so we see this is an important issue. Now let's look at verse 2. Verse 2 says, the earth was formless and void, and darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was moving over the surface of the waters. So as we go from verse 1 to verse 2, we are still in day 1. Time, matter, space, and the fundamentals of created reality are in verse 1. In verse 2, we will add darkness and water to this created earth. There's no gap here, no gap at all. It says the earth was formless and void. That's a verb. It's a state of being. It does not say the earth became formless and void. If you believe in the gap theory, it has to say became, and it does not. I actually looked at 37 translations from Hebrew into English, and they all say was. There was no pre-Adamic race that fell and were judged. Romans 5:12 says, by one man, Adam, sin entered the world. There was no angelic rebellion at this time, no pre-Noahic flood. Notice this, throughout the creation week, God will say something over and over and over and over. He uses the word good. He uses it 6 times. Verse 4, good. Verse 10, verse 12, verse 18, verse 21, verse 25. God only has to say something 1 time for it to be true. And you know what? If God says something is good, guess what? It's good. You know, I can do something at work or at home, and I think it's good, but someone else will say, not good. But when God says something is good, it's good. And after the 6th day of creation, God says, verse 31 of chapter 1, very good. God is going out of his way for us to understand, if we take the Bible literally, that he created everything. He alone did. In Genesis 2:2, God rested and blessed the 7th day. The 7th day was a 24-hour, as were the previous 6 days. It was Adam and Eve's honeymoon. They had the whole planet to themselves. They stayed in the Garden of Eden, but it was their planet. As we move on, it says formless and void. So that means perfect, but not ready for man. Day one, it was not ready for man. It was perfect for what God intended it to be for day one and day two, but it's not ready yet for man. The word void means it's empty of what man needs. It's not going to be until day 6 that it'll be ready for man. It goes on to say in verse 2, the Spirit of God was moving over the surface of the waters. This is a beautiful word. This is, I believe, the third person's role. This word moving here, yours might say hovering. I think that's a better way to explain it. It's used, the same word hovering or moving is used in Deuteronomy 32:11 concerning God's love for Israel, where it says, like an eagle that stirs up its nest, that hovers, there's that word, over its young, he spread his wings and caught them. He carried them on his pinions. And so we see God's loving concern for the planet is likened to that of an eagle that the babies are born and it's up high in a nest and eventually they have to learn to fly and the first bird falls out of the nest, you know, learning to fly, and mom and dad are watching to make sure things will go well. That's the same meaning of this word, that God is hovering, moving over the surface of the waters. It's a beautiful term, I think. Genesis 1, verses 3 to 5, as we continue, says this, then God said, let there be light, and there was light. God saw that the light was good, and God separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And there was evening, and there was morning one day. In verse 2, there's darkness only. Now, light and darkness will be separated from one another. The darkness here is physical darkness. It is not evil. Psalm 104:20 makes it clear God created physical darkness. It's when the night animals come out. It's a special time for you and I. It's when we get to rest and relax and unwind from the activities of the day, maybe watch a movie. God will name both light as day and darkness he'll call night. There's a pattern here which begins to show that these are literal 24-hour days. God is going out of his way to let us know these are literal days. There are 3 of them that I just briefly point out. He uses the phrase evening and morning, evening and morning, evening and morning. He does that in verse 5 for day 1, verse 8 for the 2nd day, verse 13 the 3rd day, verse 19 the 4th, verse 23 the 5th, verse 31 the 6th day. God only has to say something 1 time, but he says it 6 times. Second thing that shows these are literal 24-hour days is the word day with a numerical adjective always refers to a 24-hour day. What do I mean by that? Well, there's the first day, the second day, the third day. These are ordinal numbers. It's following a pattern. The second day follows the pattern of the first day, and so on and so forth. The seventh day follows the pattern of the previous 6 days. No deviation. And then the third thing that shows that these are literal 24-hour days, if you want to turn there, it's in Exodus 20, verses 8 through 11. We'll come back to Genesis, but it's the fourth commandment God is giving to Israel. Israel lived under the law for about 1,500 years. But we read in Exodus 20, verse 8, "Remember the Sabbath day," that's, by the way, Saturday, the Sabbath, "to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God." Now, when you work 6 days, you don't work 6 million years, right? You work 6 days. The seventh day, which follows the pattern of the six, is a day of rest. Okay, they understood that. "In it, you should not do any work. You, your son, your daughter, your male or your female servant, or your cattle, or your sojourner who stays with you." And then this is what I want. "For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore, the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy." You can turn back to Genesis. And so God sanctified that seventh day. It wasn't that God was tired. It was just a pattern for Israel to follow. And this refutes the day-age theory. Have you ever wondered why our weeks are 7 days long? Why aren't they 10 days? Why seven? Well, because that's how God set it up in the beginning. But think, one day itself is based on the rotation of the earth on its axis, a 24-hour time period. The month, about 30 days, is based on the moon's orbit of the earth. The year, 365.25 days. And that's because we have a leap day like we did a few weeks ago. That is based on one revolution of the earth around the sun. Those are all astronomical things. But the week is because that's how God did it in Genesis chapter 1, 7 days. The order of creation by God is different than the order of evolution. God must have looked down and seen this Darwin theory of evolution and said, "I'm going to do things differently than evolution would have it." The Bible says water first, then land. Evolution says no, land first, then water. So who are you going to believe? On the third day, God separated the waters from dry land and created all the plants and trees. At this point, there is no life in the water. Evolution teaches that living creatures started out in the water. However, God created land plants as the first living things. God created the sun, moons, and stars on day four. We read in verses 14 to 16 of Genesis 1, "Then God said, 'Let there be lights in the expanse of the heavens to separate the day from the night. Let them be for signs and for seasons and for days and years. And let them be for lights in the expanse of the heavens to give light on the earth.' And it was so. God made the two great lights, the greater light to govern the day and the lesser light to govern the night. He made the stars also." And we learn verse 19 tells us that is the fourth day. So God created the earth before he created the sun, moon, and stars. The earth is 3 days older than the physical entities in our universe. Yet evolution says, no, no, no. 13.7 billion years for the universe, and then the earth is about 9 billion years younger at 4.5 billion years. Light existed before the sun. Figure that one out. Remember, these are miraculous things. God created fruit trees fully mature before he created the sun. That's shocking. Notice the focus of these created entities is for our benefit. signs, seasons, days, and years. How many stars are there? They tell us, they estimate that there are 1 times 10 to the 22nd. That would be 1 with 22 zeros following the 1. That's enough for everyone right now on planet Earth to have between 1 and 2 trillion stars that would be yours. These are mind-boggling things, but these things should cause us to glorify God, not evolution. Psalm 19:1 says, "The heavens are telling of the glory of God, and their expanse is declaring the work of his hands." Do you know every star is named by God? How do I know that? The scripture says so. Psalm 147:4 says, "He counts the number of the stars. He gives names to them all." Now, if he counts them, there's a finite number. It's a big number. God knows what that number is, but it's not an infinite number, which is an oxymoron. You can't have an infinite number. And he gives names to them all. And I love God's sense of humor here. It says he made the stars also at the end of verse 16. Oh, by the way, forgot to tell you, Moses. No, he didn't do it that way. I made the stars also. And yet, evolutionary theory with the Hubble telescope and all that we have seen in God's created universe would have us believe that it's all about the galaxies and the stars, and that planet Earth is really just an insignificant rock floating out in space. No, not at all. Not true. The tape measure of the size of the universe is the light year. Light travels 186,000 miles a second, or about 6 trillion miles in 1 year. That's a big yardstick, but you need a yardstick that big for the universe. But the thing I want to point out about a light year is that it is a unit of distance, not time. So one light year is about 6 trillion miles. And they estimate that the universe has a diameter of about 30 billion light years. The universe was created fully mature for Adam and Eve and for their benefit. God made it that way initially. Isn't God able to do that? Or do we think God can't do those kind of things? Day 5, God created all the fishes and marine life in the waters and all the birds. It says over and over again, after their kind, after their kind. DNA programming. No transition species. Dogs have dogs. Cats have cats. Dogs have many species because DNA programming allows it. People will breed animals, but a dog will never have a cat because God says after their kind. No transition species. On day 6, God created land animals, dinosaurs, and the first man and woman. Apes will be created on the same day as man and woman. In chapter 2, God will focus on the creation of the first man, Adam, and the first woman, Eve. Creation always involves the appearance of age. Adam was created to be a fully grown man. If you had met Adam a minute after he was created, you would have thought he was probably a 20-year-old man. You know, he was physically mature, but he wasn't. Fruit trees appeared suddenly and were fully mature. The stars in the sky were created fully mature. Adam was the most intelligent person who ever lived, apart from Christ. His ability to name all the animals is proof. In Genesis 2:19, Adam named every beast of the field and the birds of the sky that God brought to Adam. Adam learned quickly and didn't forget. He was able to talk with God. We don't know what language, but he was wired to talk with God. In the beginning, as I conclude, who do we believe? God, who was there, or man, who was not? You know, we're constantly inundated by evolutionary teaching. Sometime during the coming week, I wager all of us will encounter some form of evolution. It might be in the form of a TV commercial, something on TV that we watch, a movie, radio, social media. Somehow we will be made aware that the earth is billions of years old. A man whose name I will not mention, very evil man, lived and ran Germany in the 1930s and 40s, said this: if you tell a lie big enough and keep repeating it, people will eventually come to believe it. And he worked that effectively on the nation of Germany to their destruction of that generation. And that's true of evolution. If you keep hearing it over and over again, you start to believe it to be true. But we as Christians are to be people of faith. We must realize that the god of this world is Satan. 2 Corinthians 4:4, the god of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving so they might not see the light of the gospel and the glory of Christ. Evolution is a satanic masterpiece that we should avoid. Christians are to be people of faith. Faith always has an object for the believer. That is Jesus Christ. Hebrews 11:1, I read again. Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. For by it the men of old gained approval. By faith, we understand that the worlds were prepared by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things which are visible. The evolutionist says matter is eternal, i.e. billions of years old, versus what God says 6,000 years ago. Who do you believe, God or man? Let's pray. Thank you, Father. Thank you that you're the great creator. Lord, you could have created this universe in a nanosecond, but you didn't. You had a pattern for it. You took 6 days to create it, and a seventh to sanctify and bless. And those were literal days. Israel understood that. Every Sabbath day, they understood that. And may we understand that, that you did things orderly. And that the stars that we observe, the incredible number of them, are declaring your glory, according to Psalm 19. May we not imbibe upon the philosophy of the world that's around us. And Lord, as great as your creation is, that you simply spoke and it came into existence, even greater is your work of redemption. For in that, you had to send your Son, your only begotten Son, to planet Earth, the incarnation, Christ becoming a permanent member of the human race, conceived in the womb of Mary, and then lived that perfect life, the fully God, fully man, and then dying for our sins, rising the third day, ascending back to heaven. And I pray for all of us and for those who may not know Christ, that they would realize the great price that was paid at Calvary, a greater work than the work of creation. And that blows my mind when I consider how great your creation is. And so I thank you for this time that I've had, and I pray all these things in Jesus' name, amen.